Well, we're going to take a short break from the ongoing mini-series that a question is being asked. Did the apostles in their time and generation reach the known world with the gospel? We've kind of gone strong and heavy on that particular mini-series. And to let others who may be listening to that particular series digest the full weight of what was being presented in that mini-series, I've chosen to kind of give that a short rest. And therefore, we're going to resume after several months on the back burner. We're going to bring it to the front burner. We're going to go back right now and look at the books of Acts and the book of Deuteronomy here this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off several months ago. So let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Today's Sunday school lesson is entitled The Fruits of Church Planting. And this is the second part, if I got it right within my memory. This is part two, I believe. Acts chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 28 down to verse 34. And Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm." This is Paul addressing the Philippian jailer who thought that everything was lost, the prisoners are gone, his life is toast when it comes to tomorrow morning when he has to face the music. And therefore, he's simply going to erase his life from the face of the earth. And Paul says to him, "Do yourself no harm." Notice verse 28. We're all here. Paul, Timothy, and all the other prisoners stayed put. Then he called for a light and sprang in, came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is one of those great questions that's annotated in the Bible. This is one of those great questions that is asked in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. There are numerous questions that are recorded in the 66 books that compose the Holy Bible. Yes, there are. But some of those questions stand out the most. For instance, I believe the first question uttered by God to man was, "Adam, where are you?" When Adam and Eve fell into sin in Genesis 3. The first question given by God to man was what? "Adam, where are you?" Now, God knew where he was, but he wanted Adam to own up to where he was. Well, here's one of those questions. What must I do to be saved? And if you were to ask the average man on the street today, I would imagine you would get a myriad of responses. Do good, get baptized, help women cross the street, join a church, help at the local soup kitchen, do something admirable, and somehow that's going to get you into glory. Well, notice the answer. And they said, Paul and Timothy, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Notice the answer that is given. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord." So apparently there was more enumeration than just simply "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's what Paul's answer was. But when you look at verses 32, there was more given that's not recorded than just simply "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." More than likely, Paul and Timothy had to explain and to identify who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Would you agree? You don't just simply believe on anybody because someone just tells you. Can you explain to me, can you describe to me who this one I'm supposed to believe in or to believe on? "And thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Now here is recorded, several others are also found in the New Testament, where you find a complete household brought to salvation, all at the same time, or within a very, very short amount of time. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. believing in God, notice again, with all his house. So the ending to verse 33, by way of verse division, he and all his straightway, is further defined in verse 34, believing in God with all his house. Now, since we've had several months break, let's get a few things on the table whereby there is no confusion. Teaching the Bible and preaching the Bible over a number of decades and being in different churches in different places across the world in our military journeys, my wife and I have come to realize that irregardless of the size of a church, when God's word is being preached or when God's word is being taught, people will only hear what they want to hear. I imagine everybody that's listening to this right now would agree. I'm guilty of that, and so are you. We only want to hear what we want to hear. And when something is given to us verbally, or maybe even in print, that rubs us the wrong way, for somehow we automatically go blank. We do selective hearing or maybe even selective reading, whereby our eyes or our ears will not be confronted with certain things that we do not like to hear. So in order to clear the ground and lay all my cards on the table, let us get straight up here this morning by way of review. Nobody has ever been saved by doing good works. Whether it was under the old economy or whether it's now under the present new economy. Nobody has ever been saved by doing X amount of good deeds or good works. There is no such thing as anybody being saved by keeping the law. Conversely, as a believer, nobody maintains their justified state before God by doing X amount of good deeds in order to remain on God's good list and not on the naughty or bad list. You follow me? Because sometimes we get accused of teaching and saying things that we don't say or teach. Because we're going to be talking about transformed lives. I believe that in salvation, God literally takes bad people and he makes them into good people. He takes sinners and he makes them into saints. He takes those who practiced unrighteousness and he transforms them into new creations that relish and love to perform and to do that which is right in the eyes of God. Do we do it perfectly? Never. Not picture perfectly. I'm not advocating sinless perfection. But beloved, if there is not a true desire deep in the heart of a professing believer to do the right thing as God enumerates it from the scriptures, then there is something terribly wrong with your salvation, terribly wrong with your profession of faith. So let's put those cards on the table right now. I am not advocating legalism, nor am I advocating an antinomian spirit. How about we come right dead center? The Bible tells us, based on John 15, that it is God's desire that you and I bear fruit. And not every believer is going to bear the same degree of fruit. Not every apple tree, to my recollection, is going to bear the same number of apples. But you got to admit, a healthy apple tree will produce apples. Every orange grove doesn't produce the same number of beautiful navel oranges to be put on the shelf. But if there's no orange there, if there's no fruit there, there's something wrong with the tree or with the orchard. There's something wrong with the item that we expect something to be born in time. Okay? Well, we left off last time explaining the three pillars of the Great Commission. And that is to teach the nations, then to baptize them, and then to indoctrinate them into the things that Jesus wants his people to do. So by way of review, since it's been several months, let's bring to the table the three pillars of the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Let's go ahead and turn there, because we got to clarify something that some of the modern English translations have chose to muddle. Modern English translations have taken upon itself, versus correcting themselves by themselves, they have chosen to correct the King James by themselves, as if the King James is a dinosaur and a relic and needs to be replaced with something more up to date, more lively, more fresh, more easy to read. But in many of these modern English translations, a whole lot is missing and a whole lot has been tampered with. Look at verses 19 in the King James. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." If you pick up the majority of modern English translations today, it's going to read, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That is not what is being said here. That is not what is being said. Matter of fact, those of you taking notes, the first word here, teach, in verse 19, is the Greek word metheleo. Metheleo. It's only found four times in the entire Bible, in the entire New Testament. And it literally means to instruct or someone who's been taught. Okay? Now, let's lay this on the cards or on the table. I can't make a disciple. And neither can you. A preacher, a pastor, or a Sunday school teacher does not possess the power nor the ability to take a sinner and make them into a disciple. Now, you may make them a follower of yourself. They may gravitate to your prismatic personality and to your great oratory and to your dynamic preaching and teaching. They may fall in love with you and simply gravitate to you and to your personality. But beloved, nobody can save another person. Nobody can make a disciple for the sake of Christ in and of himself, because I cannot even make myself a disciple of Christ. Beloved, only God is in the disciple-making business. So that's where these modern English translations come in, and they think they're going to improve the King James, make it sound better, make it sound or read easier, but in the process, they tamper with the text and make it say something that it doesn't say. Well, can I actually prove that? Well, let's look how Mark gives us the Great Commission. Hold your place here and turn to Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 16. And here, once again, modern English translations will tell you that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, doesn't belong in the Bible. Well, ironically, from the research and the reading that I've been doing here for the past several decades, we come to find out that all the Greek manuscripts that are available today, only two do not contain the traditional ending to Mark. I find that amazing. And the two particular Greek manuscripts that don't contain the ending to Mark is Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, which are the two main Greek New Testaments, or the perverted Greek New Testaments, that are used as the basis of the neutral or the critical text used today in most, if not all, English translations of the Bible since the mid-1800s. They bypass the traditional text, or the received text, or the ecclesiastical text, or the Byzantium text, whatever name you want to use. Okay, the majority text. Well, see, I believe that this is the Word of God. So I'm not going to stand here this morning, as others have done, and tell you or criticize the Bible, put God in the witness box, and somehow be the prosecuting attorney against the God of heaven. But look at verses 15. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world, and what? Preach the gospel to every creature." Well, look at Matthew. Now go back to Matthew 28. Notice how as you compare the scripture, you get a biblical commentary to what's being said. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Mark says, "Go ye therefore I mean, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what it means to do the first metaleo, the first teach. We are to instruct people. We are to teach people the gospel. Okay? Look at Luke chapter 24. Look at Luke chapter 24. Look at Luke's rendering of the Great Commission. And look at verses, let's see here, verses 46. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. So what is to be taught initially? What is to be instructed? What is to be given first and foremost when you go out to do a church plant where there is nothing but paganism, heathenism, death, despair, and darkness and discouragement? You're supposed to preach what? Repentance. And with that repentance comes the remission or the removal or the sponging away of sin. And notice, we are to preach his name among all the nations, not within the borders of Israel. Notice that even here, Jesus has a worldwide scope and view. The apostles at this time, in their spiritual understanding, were still confined within the boundaries of Judaism, and they were unwilling at this time to see beyond the borders of Israel and to look to a lost and dying world. Well, turn to Acts chapter 1 in verses 8. Here Jesus reiterates the Great Commission, if you will. In other words, we're just considering here by way of review the three pillars of the Great Commission. When the Bible says, go ye therefore and teach the nations, now I'm showing you what is meant by teaching the nations. It has nothing to do with you and I in our own power and by our own might transforming a sinner into a saint. That is God's business in the disciple-making business. We are responsible to sow seed, water the seed, and then pray and cry over that seed. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be, just like in Luke 24, witnesses unto me both, in the Greek, I believe, at the same time, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, then Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And in the mini-series that I just simply put on the back burner, we're considering whether or not the apostles fulfilled the latter part of verses 8 of Acts 1. What does it say? And unto the uttermost part of the earth. My question in that mini-series, which we've simply put to bed for a while, did the apostles in their lifetime, in their own generation, reach the known world? Yes or no? Well, that's for another time. Again, only God can make true disciples from dead sinners by the transforming power of God the Holy Spirit himself and himself alone. Look at Titus chapter 3 this morning. Titus chapter 3. So when it comes to these new modern English translations, it may sound nice. It may even attempt to have a ringing in your ear. But the bottom line question is it accurate with the underlining Greek text? And in this case, I'm showing you how wrong they are in changing the words, go ye therefore and make disciples of the nations. Only God can make a sinner into a saint. I can't do that. You can't do that. Matter of fact, you and I couldn't do it for ourselves. So why do you think you can change another person's mind and heart and make them into a disciple? Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What a beautiful resume of lost man. And modern day psychology is unwilling to admit this is the basic nature of all men in Adam. Versus giving them a pill, versus doing biofeedback, versus doing shock treatment, letting loose on them with some fire hose and plastering them against the wall as they did years ago in the asylum and the mental asylum institutions there in Great Britain in the latter part of the 1800s and into the early 1900s with their pseudoscience. Verses 3 describes the real problem of man. And he doesn't need a pill. He needs a transformation. But after that, notice, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Notice verses 4. That's where the disciple-making power emanates. Not from the preacher's lips. Not from his oratory. Not from his charismatic personality. Not even to the ambiance that's within the church, within the four walls of a church. The transforming power that transforms sinners to saints is found in verse 4. The kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared in the person of Christ. Notice, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the skillful words of a preacher? No. By the ambiance of the inner walls of a church building? No. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified, notice, by his grace, transforming free electing grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So who's in the disciple-making business? Not the church. She's just simply the means by which it can be done. Nobody is saved unless they come under the preaching of God's word, whether in print or by mouth. But even there in John chapter 3, Jesus was describing to this eminent religious Jewish teacher of the law, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And since he cannot see it, he can't enter that kingdom. Because in order to enter the kingdom, you got to be able to understand what the kingdom is and how you get in. And only God can do that in the life of a person. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 and following. This is classic. 2 Timothy 2, 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. So we don't win an argument in order to make a disciple. We don't browbeat somebody into the kingdom in order to make them a disciple. Okay? We don't wear them down in some debate in order to make them a disciple. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now notice where the disciple-making power emanates. If God, pray adventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Look at that verse 25. I can't do that. I couldn't do that for myself. You couldn't do it for yourself. So who in the world thinks with these modern English translations, you pick up that particular chapter there in Matthew and it says, go ye into all the world and make disciples. Your calling is not to make disciples. Your calling is to teach and to be a witness and to simply instruct people into their need of Christ. Let God do his work. Get out of the way and let God do his work. You sow the seed. You water the seed. You pray over that seed. You nurture that seed. And simply step out of the way and let God do his business. God can do a very good job in transforming sinners to saints. He doesn't need your help. He just needs you to be obedient and to go and to teach. Then the next platform, baptizing these disciples in the triune name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second platform or the second pillar to the Great Commission. And all you got to do, beloved, is pick up the book of Acts and do a casual reading of the book of Acts from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 28. And what do you find? You find the following pattern. The word of God is proclaimed either publicly or to an individual or to a family. And what happens? The transforming power of God the Holy Spirit fell upon these individuals at different times, opening up their eyes, opening up their hearts, breaking the chains of their spiritual bondage, and letting them loose from the chains of darkness that had gripped them by their adversary, the devil himself. God emancipating the prisoner from the shackles of spiritual slavery and bondage. Then they're baptized. Then they're brought into a local church family or a local church community, if you will. And then finally, the third and final pillar of the Great Commission, teach them. Well, beloved, this word is different than the word metaleo. This particular word is the Greek word didasko. We get our word didactic. This word is found 97 times in the Greek New Testament. And it's either translated teaching or someone who's been taught. It means to hold discourses. It means to impart instruction. It means to explain something. It means to expound something. It means to impart knowledge and to instill doctrine. So maybe on the surface, the two teachings that are found there in the Great Commission seem to be almost similar, but there is a slight nuance to each one of them. The Great Commission says, "Go ye therefore into all the world and teach the nations." Teach them who Christ is. Teach them who they are in Adam. Teach the need that is present in their life. Then you point them to the solution to that need. Let God do His handiwork. Let God do the transformation. And then let the church come in, baptize these new disciples whom God has made disciples. And then you take them, and then you nurture them, and then you build them up, and then you make them flourish like trees in the desert. Psalm 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Well, beloved, in this lesson, my desire is to touch again once upon the reality of changed lives, transformed lives, footsteps being reversed, and a life that takes a new direction. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 2, and let's look at the meat of the Sunday school lesson. Acts chapter 2. Let's consider the fact that one of the things that we see that automatically changes in a church planting, if God is really in it, and if God is the one who's making the disciples versus me making followers of Bob, that'd be a great disappointment. But if these are true disciples, notice the first thing that goes by the wayside is a self-centeredness is gone. And it's replaced with a other-centered worldview. Look at verse 42. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Notice the selfishness is gone. Sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Now, beloved, let's be careful. This is the only time you will find this particular behavior mentioned and recorded in the book in the entire New Testament. And it's not something that's to be repeated, like you have to now go home and go to the bank, put your house up for sale, sell it, and then you bring the proceeds to the church, and we live in one big happy communal community. That's not what's being taught here. I do have a suspicion why this is being done, but I'll save that for another lesson. But the thing I do want to point out, though, on the surface, notice the other-centeredness that is now replacing what normally would be a self-centered worldview. They sold their possessions and their goods. They parted to all men as everyone had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. Notice, house to house. They didn't have a pretty building with the steeple and the cross on top. They met from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness, singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. How would our community look today if just the spirit and the attitude and the mindset of any given church family would simply demonstrate the spirit in the heart that's actually being recorded here? What type of a church family could that be? And what type of an impact would such a church community, church family, church fellowship have in its own community if this spirit or this attitude permeated the membership from top to bottom, bottom to top? Turn to Acts chapter 4. Versus being a Christ rejecter, you now become a Christ receiver. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32-33. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Notice, knit together in unity. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Notice that the disciple-making power emanates from Christ and that grace. Neither was there any among them that lacked, so they didn't need a welfare system. They didn't need the government to subsidize them. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the price of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Notice the change here. These were once Christ rejectors. Those that are being spoken of here were probably in the angry mob crying out weeks earlier for the blood of the Son of Man. And now look at them. They're fellowshipping with the original followers of Jesus that witnessed the crucifixion, that fled there in the garden when their master was apprehended, hiding in the upper room for fear of their own lives were on the line probably the next moment. Now they're fellowshipping not as Christ rejectors, but as a Christ receiver. And not only did they receive Christ, they were also willing to identify with the people of God as well. Turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts 5:41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Notice something else about these people. Probably many of those who were in this particular church there in Jerusalem, not only were they there weeks earlier to reject Christ, but these were individuals who once held up high in great esteem the teachings and the traditions of men more so than the Old Testament scriptures. So how do I know whether somebody is truly a disciple of Christ? How do I know that there's been a genuine transformation? Well, is this person now learning to be more other-centered in their worldview? Are they a Christ receiver and willing to identify with God's people and to be with God's people on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, whatever you want to call it? Are they willing to be in church on Sunday? Or are they elsewhere? Is the world of entertainment more important on a Sunday morning? What about the world of sports and fun and gaiety is more important than being in God's house on a Sunday morning? Do they go out of their way to make excuses not to be in church on a given Sunday morning, to be with God, under God's word, with God's people? If they're not willing to be with God's people and to be with God himself, to give him the praise and the worship and the adoration that is due to his name, are they truly disciples of Christ? Have they truly been changed? Have they truly been transformed? Or are they simply playing Halloween every Sunday? They wear a mask, and when the mask comes off, it comes off at the convenient time, not to be identified with the true and living God and with the people of God. Turn to Acts chapter 8. How do I know someone has been transformed? Well, are ethnic barriers finally brought down? What a thunderous crash. No such thing as an all-white church, all-black church, all-Chinese church, all-Korean church. We got our own little church kingdoms, and it's all based on the color of one skin. Really. Well, in chapter Acts 8 here, look at verses 39. And when they were come up out of the water, here's Philip and the eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. Probably this was a black man, converted to Judaism, but still lost. Now been made a disciple of Jesus Christ, this eunuch went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Ethnic barriers are broken. Transform lives. Willing to sit next to someone who is of a different ethnic background and singing Amazing Grace together with no hard feelings and no sense of racial superiority over the person sitting behind you, in front of you, or to the left, or to the right. Turn to Acts chapter 9, verses 19. Acts chapter 9, look at verses 19. And when he had received meat, this is Saul of Tarsus, once a Christian killer, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Notice, the first thing that Paul does now, he fellowships and identifies with God's people. You got people today who call themselves Christians because they were baptized as an infant, or they went through some ritual in some particular church. They were confirmed, homogenized, or pasteurized with some religious ceremony, and that automatically makes them a child of God, really. But they never attend church. They never darken a church unless it's a wedding or a funeral, as long as free food is provided. Is that being a Christian? No, it's not. Notice the first thing that Saul does there in Damascus, he immediately identifies himself with the local church there. Straightway, notice, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. How do I know whether somebody's been transformed? Well, that transformed people now has a desire to share that knowledge with other people. When God brings up a door of opportunity, he or she, hopefully by the grace of God, can muster up the courage, walk through that door, and then share the truth. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on his name in Jerusalem, came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Notice also too, Paul's former associates now identify what? The change. They identified something now is different about Saul. Would you agree? In verses 21, notice they were all amazed, saying, was he not on this pathway? Now it seems he's on a different road. Didn't his steps take him in one direction to haul these people to prison? Now his steps have gone in a different direction, and he wants to sit down next to them and sing the praises of God. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Notice, he increased, he matured, he grew up in the faith. And beloved, that is something that in most churches today, you don't see that. So what does the Great Commission entail? What does this idea of church planting entail? How do we know that a church plant is flourishing and it's on the right track? They got God-appointed men with God-given gifts, abilities, and talents to teach and to preach the Word of God. They may have a gathering or a nucleus of born-again believers who are serious-minded, who want to see a church get off the ground. They're serious about their worship. They're serious about the teaching and preaching of God's Word. They take their Christian convictions serious. They have an eye for missions beyond the four walls of their church. And they follow the pattern, going into all the world and teach the nations. When they're made into disciples by the God who only can make disciples, they baptize them, they bring them into the church community, and then they nurture them, they love them, they feed them, and they cause them to grow so they in turn can go out and replicate the pattern all over again. So what have we seen in the lives of Lydia's household and the jailer's household together? What do we see? Well, we begin with pagan or religiously lost people. On the part of Lydia, she was a convert to Judaism, but she still needed to be saved. Her Judaism was no good. It was not going to save her. It may have made her a better person or a better lady, but that's not salvation. For the Philippian jailer, in all likelihood, he worshipped everything under the sun. Two, God graciously sends two of his ambassadors to Philippi. Not at their expense, but at the expense of the sending out church way back yonder there in Antioch. Are you with me? Thirdly, the gospel is given. The first pillar is now provided. Teach them. Tell them who Christ is. Tell them what Christ has accomplished. Tell them what they are in the eyes of Almighty God. Tell them of the great need that weighs upon their shoulder. Then you point them to the solution to that need. And then you get out of the way. Let God the Holy Spirit do his work. Fourthly, hearts are open. Regeneration occurs. Men are quickened. Men are now born again from above, given a new heart whereby they can understand the message. A new heart that has affections and a love for Christ that reaches out and responds by faith and embraces the Savior. And now they have a new want to, a new will is granted because the first one's damaged. It's no good. It's depraved. The shackles of their bondage broken by King Jesus. Fifthly, the message and the Messiah are graciously and joyfully received into these hearts. Sixthly, believers follow Christ in baptism, thus willing to identify with Christ, willing to identify with a walk that depicts a newness of direction, which is the second pillar. An infant church is now established. Fellowship and hospitality is then followed by didactic teaching, which follows Paul's written letters to them eventually and then placed into the New Testament canon. Are you with me this morning? That's what a church plant looks like, I believe, in the eyes of the Scriptures. God called men, God gifted men, churches, well-established churches, what a heart and a passion for the lost, sending such men out there in the highways and the byways. Having the courage and the boldness to teach the nations who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and let God do the saving. And when God does the saving and God gives you these infant believers, you baptize them in the triune name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You bring them into the church family, and then you love them and you nurture them and you simply watch them grow and take off like a plant shooting out of the ground. That's church planting, as I understand it. I may be wrong, but I'm just looking at the Scriptures. The sad thing today is many churches no longer teach anything. Some churches don't even read the Scriptures. Many churches are more hooked on entertainment, entertaining goats, dogs, and pigs, than they are in feeding sheep. Well, may God have mercy upon such churches. And may God be willing to bless and to maintain and to preserve those men and those Sunday school teachers and those deacons and those churches and those congregations in this country that do it the right way. That God would uphold them, even in the face of their adversaries, as Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas, all those here, they had many adversaries, but it didn't deter them from doing the right thing. Well, may his name be praised. Amen.